Well, tonight I'm going to continue where we left off last week, and last Sunday morning and evening, I spent time speaking about remembering and rehearsing what is, as a church, our vision, our purpose for existence, and that we have both a kind of a big picture macro understanding or desire to have our congregation have a big picture macro understanding of our ultimate purpose, and that is simply summed up in our ultimate purpose is to worship God, and that we are to seek to glorify God as a church family that is building on Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, as a people who live out the gospel in life and in proclamation. That the gospel is a life that God calls us to, the people of the way, as it says in the book of Acts, and that we are also called to proclaim the message of the gospel, both of which, the gospel life and the message, are a person. It is Jesus Christ. And so it's important to remember that we are to live the Christ life and we are to preach the message of Christ to the world. And that these things are things that we're to remember, and they're things that we're to continue to keep on the forefront of our mind, to remember to magnify the Lord in all that He has done and all that He is doing and all that He will do. And that is fulfilled or made manifest in the great commandment to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second and likened to it is to love thy neighbor as thyself. This is not a new commandment. It's a summation of all of the commandments of God. It's the same commandment given to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema, that they were to teach their children and were to remember this. And then how that love commandment of loving God and loving others is fulfilled in a practical way is by people who have been redeemed, taking the glorious message of the gospel in fulfillment of the Great Commission to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we looked at last Sunday morning. And every year I take one Sunday and preach a message, though there was different things added in different passages. The gist of what I'm saying is the same, because I want you to remember, I want you to be aware of what it is that we are here for. Why is it that we exist? And last Sunday night, we looked at the desire that I have as your pastor and as one of the leaders of the church to see our church have a heart for being a biblical family of families. That there is a way in which, as a congregation, we are a family. We're not a business. We're not here for X's and O's. We're not here for stats. We're here for genuine family. We're here for relations that are like those found in the scriptures, that God is our heavenly Father, and that we are brothers, that our older brother, our the firstborn in the family, the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. He has called us His friends, and more than that, He's made us heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ through adoption. Then He's called us to be brothers and sisters one of another. And then in practical ways, He's called us as a church body to honor the elder as fathers and mothers, and the younger as brothers and sisters. And the Bible says we're to treat one another in all purity and all honesty, and to care one for another. This is a very clear biblical truth that is taught in Scripture, and yet it is something that is very infrequently practiced or emphasized in church life in 2015. The books, I have a lot of books on ecclesiology, I have a lot of books on church life, and I have a lot of books about how to, I'm going to use the popular phraseology, how to do church in 2015, and rare do they address the issues of the church operating and functioning as a family. And yet we are called in Ephesians the family of God. We are called to be a body of believers that is likened unto a family. And that's something that is important that we do not forget. And in that, there's also a great purpose and a heart for the biblical family as far as the Christian home is concerned. And tonight I want to finish looking at this desire to have a heart for a biblical family, and that this tonight's message is specifically with regards to your homes, my home, that we would be a church that is first and foremost about the glory of God and about the great commandment and about the great commission. But when that takes, when that has taken root in our hearts, when the Lord Jesus Christ has changed us, He also, as a part of that great commission, teaches us that we're to teach all things. And we could say, if we're the learners, we're to learn all things whatsoever He has commanded us, right? It's not just about knowing Jesus. It's not just about knowing how to get to heaven, if you will. It's about a new life that God has called us to. It's about restoring God's original intent for His world. You realize that when the Lord returns, He is going to restore everything according to His original design. And we are to be, in effect, working on that in the meantime. And one of those areas that needs to be restored, and I think is becoming more and more apparent in our culture, and that is the Christian family. We could used to just say the family, and we would have some kind of a general understanding of what the family means, because it came from a, at least in this country, it came from a Judeo-Christian understanding of the family. But tonight I want to specifically address the importance of a Christian family, of a biblical home, and why it needs to remain a front burner topic, a front burner purpose of what our church exists for in this day. We'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, if you would stand tonight for the reading of God's Word. This message will deal with four specific topics with regards to the Christian family, but it will not deal with them in great detail. It would be easy to turn this into a series of messages on the family, something that probably later in the year we'll be looking more along those lines after we finish the book of James. I have a desire to teach on some things regarding the family in more detail, as it's been a few years since I've specifically addressed things like biblical parenting. And we all need reminders. We all need to be encouraged by God's Word. So tonight's just a flyover perspective. But at the same time, even a flyover perspective reveals that we're desiring something different than what is being promoted and encouraged in the world around us. Can we all start with this tonight before we read the Scripture? Would you agree that the world in which we live in, the country in which we live in, we could say in general, despises the family? Everything that it is seeking to do to legislate in a wide variety of ways is in an all-out frontal assault on the biblical family. It's going to take greater courage to continue to stand for these truths. Chapter 3, verse number 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Speaking of the Spirit-filled life, singing unto the Lord and having a mind that is focused on the Word of Christ. And that needs to be our mind tonight. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." What should we do in word or deed? All in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord, as it is appropriate in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Let's pray tonight. Father, I pray you'd help me tonight in these next few moments to be able to clearly articulate a general big picture vision for the Christian family, for the family that we desire to promote and encourage, not because it's our ideals, but because it is the biblical family. It is the family revealed in Scripture. It is, Lord, your desired best. And Father, as we even examine this tonight, I pray that that everyone that is here under the sound of my voice would recognize and know that we live in a broken culture. Many of us come from broken homes. And this is not an attack on our brokenness. It is a desire to exalt what is the goal. What is the desire that we should have according to the Word of God? That we would recognize that as a family of families, that we are here to love and support and encourage every Christian family, even those who have faced the brokenness because of sin and disobedience. Lord, encourage and uplift a single mom tonight, a single father, and yet help them to have a vision and a desire to say yes and amen to what is God's best. Help them to know that God will not and has not forsaken them, and nor will we. Father, be with those who are here tonight who are unmarried, desirous of marriage. Help them to have a clear vision for their future, and yet help them not to waste their singleness on selfishness and immaturity, but help them to remember the admonition of the Word of God that this is a time that they can dedicate to serving the Lord with diligence. And Father, I pray that you would be with husbands, wives, children, parents tonight. Encourage, uplift, challenge, convict, whatever the need may be. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Every year, I seek to bring some kind of encouragement on Vision Sunday with regards to both, as we looked at last Sunday night, a heart for the biblical family of the church, but then also to recognize that that family of the church is made up of various and sundry families, and those families come from various and sundry backgrounds, and they have various and sundry brokenness. They have difficulties that they have faced and will continue to face. And yet as a church, we want to uplift and remind what is it that God desires for us. And I very specifically say these words. This message is to encourage the Christian family in a big picture sense, but it's also to encourage you as fathers, to encourage you as mothers, to encourage you as children, to encourage you as husbands and wives. I guess I have that backwards as far as getting the cart before the horse. Tonight, the Christian family is something that is vitally important. It's something that has been redefined in our culture, and yet God's definition still stands the test of time. God has a desire for the Christian family. He has a desire that it would model something glorious. It's an amazing thing when we think about the pictures that God gives us. Do you realize tonight that the picture of God's best of a husband and a wife is a picture of Christ and His church? You realize that your marriage tonight is preaching a message. Your marriage as a Christian is preaching a message to your neighborhood. It's preaching a message to the culture around us. And that is why we need to sincerely desire for our marriages to be biblical. That begins with an earnest desire of husbands, and I would say of men who desire to be husbands, to take seriously the mantle of headship in the home. Headship is something that can go to our heads. Headship is something that people can abuse. Headship is something that people can use as a weapon. Headship is something that frequently immature, childish men do not understand. Recognizing that headship, or thinking that headship, is simply about authority. We know the terminology. We may not use it in our culture as much, but when something is the head of something, or the chief of something, or the CEO of something, they are the one who is in charge. We have a desire, and men naturally have a desire for authority. They desire to be in charge. They desire to be the head of things. We like that. It's innate in us. And yet many people desire a position of authority, but they shirk the practical responsibility that comes with that authority. And guess what? That is not biblical headship. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Would we agree with that tonight? And what did he do to show that he was the head of the church? The Bible says very clearly that he left heaven and he came to this earth and he was made in the likeness of man and he became in fashion as a man, and ultimately he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, because that's what headship does. It lays its life down. And Jesus, as our ultimate picture, as our ultimate example, he is one who not only had a position of authority, but he is one who practically took responsibility for the authority which he had. I heard once a man teaching, and it stuck with me. He said, men have been given broad shoulders because they are supposed to bear burdens of responsibility. And by the way, when you take responsibility, you will recognize something. That true authority, true influence in a family, true influence and authority in a home, true influence and authority in a church or in an organization flows to those that take responsibility, not to those who demand their position of authority. Recognizing in a biblical family that the husband is the head of the home is something that is very important. Though there are abuses of it, it does not remove the fact that it is true. The husband is called to be the head of the home. And that very fact, even in the most biblical, godly example possible, that very fact is something that could easily get rotten tomatoes thrown at me, or worse, in the culture that we live in. You understand that there has been, in our feminized culture, in our egalitarian perspectives, there has been a emasculation of biblical manhood and biblical husbandry. But just because the culture has sought to emasculate manhood and husbands, we need to stand against it. We need to be willing to put our faces to the wind and stand. To use the words of Ephesians, as I spoke, even taught on Wednesday night, we need to stand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. And then when you have done that, keep standing. We are called to be men who take responsibility. We are called to be men who recognize that God has given to us authority, and that we must wield that authority in wisdom. We must wield that authority with godliness, and we must continue to take responsibility no matter what the culture says about men or being a husband or being a father. And it's not going to get any easier. But I'll promise you something, that if you will continue to seek to follow God, He will uphold you. He will bless you. He will take care of you. And the stand that you take will be one that will identify you with Him. And I'll put it this way, if you suffer, and you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. The Bible says very specifically, do not suffer as an evildoer, as a busybody, and it gives a long list. But it says, if any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. If you suffer as a Christian for being a man who stands on your biblical authority and responsibility, and you suffer for it, just understand something, you will identify with Christ. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians. It says that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. What was one of the things that Jesus Christ was willing to do? He was willing to take authority and responsibility for His bride. And we are His bride. And let's just be honest right up front. We aren't always the easiest bride. We aren't always the most lovely. In fact, the Old Testament example of the bride of Christ, or the bride of God, the people of God, is Hosea, in the book of Hosea with Gomer. It is not a pretty picture. It's a picture of a rebellious, hard-hearted, difficult bride, and yet God still loves us. He still is willing to not only to be the authority, but He's willing to say, she's mine, even when she's ugly. Willing to take responsibility, and willing to even lovingly lay His life down. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." It gives indication of what we are supposed to be doing as the head. We are to bring, we are to be the savior of our family, not in a salvific way, but we are to be the one who takes responsibility and lays our life down for our bride. That's the calling that God has for us. That's the calling of biblical manhood. That is not an easy calling. For those of you who just want to have the kind of the macho man idea of manhood, you're mistaken. It's not just a matter of kind of machismo or however you say that. It's not just a matter of kind of acting tough, acting manly, and, you know, burping better than other men do. It's not just a matter of having, you know, neat cars and trucks and things of that nature and kind of pounding your chest and saying, "I'm a man." That kind of thing is not necessarily bad. Maybe parts of it are. Your wife may not like it. But that is not what makes you a man that's worthy of being an example. Jesus is the greatest man, and I'll add this, the most manly man, the most perfect example of the head of a family, and he never had a truck with a lift kit and 44 Super Swampers. He didn't need one to be the man. Now, if you have one, I'm not saying it's a bad thing, as long as you take us for a ride, all right? What is it that makes us the kind of men and husbands that we're supposed to be? It's when we take responsibility. Something happens in our family. Something happens with our children. We take responsibility. We own it. Say, well, what if you didn't do it? Are they your family? You own it. Don't shirk the responsibility. We're called to do that. There are many ways in which, practically speaking, this is fleshed out. The scripture says that, for instance, the parents are to provide for the children and not the other way around, at least as they are children. We're supposed to bear burdens that we don't give to our children. These are things that we do, kind of trying to lift the load from them so that we bear it like our Lord does for us. He takes the hard things upon himself. That's God's call for us. I pray that we would be a church filled with men who are biblical men. Unmarried and married. And as they get married, they would be men who are the head of their house, who take authority, and they also take responsibility, giving true engine under the hood to that positional authority. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created man, you need to understand something. Some of the false conceptions about headship and authority is that man is made in the image and likeness of God, and that woman is made in the image of the man because she was taken from a man. So therefore, man is superior to women in general. If you have that idea, you need to read the Bible again. Right? My wife is my wife. She is under my headship. She's not under yours. If you walk around as a man and you think that all women are inferior to you because you are a man and they are women, and men were first and women were second, so therefore all women need to, you know, do your bidding, you have not read your Bible. The scripture says this in Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 26, "And God said, let us," speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. How? Man in this case is speaking about mankind. He's created us in the image of God, created he him. Male and female created he them. It means that both men and women are both created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. We are image bearers of God. We represent God and different aspects of the perfect unity of our God. But men and women are different. How can they both be image bearers of God? Because God is, He's vast. He's deep, He's wide, and we are both His image bearers. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over the fish over the sea, the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And I'll just say this very briefly, not even speaking about the blessing of children, that is something that I definitely believe in and absolutely hold to the fact that children are something to be desired, not to be considered a curse. But we also live in a culture that not only is trying to redefine family and to redefine masculinity and femininity, it's also trying to redefine the culture of the difference, distinction between man and beast, trying to put them on the same plane in our environmentalist culture that we live in. And you need to fight against that. Right, we can have pets, we can love them, and I'm going to probably offend some people right now, but your pets, no matter how wonderful they are, no matter how much of a blessing they are, they're not the same as children. They're not of the same worth and value of children. You need to be careful how much of the culture you bring into your vocabulary about how you consider your animals. They're beast, and a man is to regard the life of his beast, and yet there's a clear distinction between the value and the worth of animals versus that of human life. And we live in a culture where you can kill an animal out of rage and be put in jail, and you can abort babies by the millions, and you have a right to. And that is a sin against an almighty God. And we as Christians better have a clear understanding of the distinction. And I hope that as a church, we would be a church that clearly knows the line of delineation between that of man and beast and understand that they are different in the eyes of God. And man has been given dominion over all of his creation, all of God's creation, including the beast, which are lower. Here in the garden, both man and woman were created in the image and likeness of God. But Adam was first created and made to be the head of his wife, for whom he sacrificed, even in how she was created. She likewise is created in the image and likeness of God, in the imago Dei of God. And yet she was created in a unique way, taken from the man and made a woman and brought unto the man to be a completer of the man. I love this passage of scripture. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, I've brought this passage up probably at every wedding I've ever preached. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And I'll tell you what, as a man, I am thankful that verse is in the Bible. Amen. I love the brethren, right? I love men's retreat. I love spending time with the brothers, but it would not be good if there were no women. And all God's men said, just want to see if you're out there, all right? Sometimes I feel like I'm in a one-way conversation with myself. So the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Literally a helper suitable for him. One who is a completer of him, not one who is a competer with him. It is because of the fallen nature of man that a woman wants to compete against her husband and the husband compete against his wife, rather than to realize we are called in union one with another and we are to serve together. We are to be heirs together of the grace of life. We are to together to seek to take dominion over the world that God has given to us to steward, including in our own lives. I want to encourage men in 2015, men of Westside Baptist Church, to have the courage in this culture to stand as men, to quit you like men, be strong, which doesn't mean quit. It means stand as men and keep standing, even in the midst of a culture that discourages the very thing the Bible demands, that God demands. Secondly, tonight, we want to be a church that encourages biblical wives. Wives that would be desirous of being true helpmeets to their husbands. That women, when they marry a man, they would not marry a man thinking, this is going to be, you know, kind of just a good experience, but I'll have my life and he has his life. But recognizing that when you come together, two become one. And that's not just talking about the physicality of the intimate relationship in marriage. It's talking about the life function and the pursuit that God calls us to in everything. We're no longer two, but one. We are to labor together with God, together as husband and wives. As husbands and wives, we're to be on the same page. And I think it's important, and it's something that needs to be a clarion call in the culture that we live in, and even in the church culture, to say, listen, you may pursue things in your life that are blessed and encouraged by your husband, and yet make sure that you keep it reined in. Make sure that you keep it a part of the family vision, that you don't have a pursuit that is all on your own. Even going against the desire, the vision that your husband would have for the family, as long as that vision is not illegal, immoral, and unethical, that should be something that you desire to walk together with. Unless you were in unique circumstances, those of you who are married, none of you were forced. Right? You made a choice. And if you don't like your choice, make it better. Work harder. Go to the Lord. This is not a return. There's no return policy. There's very, very clear biblical truth regarding your marriage. Most people in the day and age which we live, because of hardness of heart, they dissolve marriages left and right, and that is a sin against God. We need to be a church that even in a culture of, you know, kind of a easy divorce, in a culture of a no fault of anything divorce, we need to stand and say, listen, God still hates putting away. God still hates divorce. And except very clear biblical exceptions, we need to be a church that stands for the importance of even pursuing to make bad marriages better, even though it's hard. Ladies, commit to being the kind of wives that seek to fulfill the glorious purpose that God has for you as a woman. And by the way, if you think anything close to, I think, or promote or teach that a woman is the doormat of the Christian home, you have not been around very much. I believe that a woman is to be highly favored in the home. I believe that she is a co-heir with her husband. She is a co-laborer with her husband. She is to be under his headship. That doesn't mean that she is to be trampled underfoot. I love what my pastor taught. He preached at my wedding. He taught this at when my wife and I were in premarital counseling, that when God created the woman, he didn't take her from his skull, from his head to rule over him, but he also didn't take the woman from the foot to be trampled on, but from the rib, from near the heart, to be surrounded, to have an arm over her, to have her protected and covered in love and care. Don't live a separated life. Don't live as two ships passing in the night. By the way, this in a practical way means you need to work at your life and your schedule. You don't have kind of the situation where one person's going one way during the day and one person's going another way during the night and you never see each other. It will bring death and destruction to your home. Make sacrifices for your family. Not just for financial gain, not just for having a better life in the ways in which the material world would say, but make sacrifices that make your home more biblical, that make your home more of a place of godliness and honor. We read in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 that it's not good that a man should be alone. And ladies, you have to know something. The way in which biblically you are valued, we would be in a desperate place without you. Amen? Some men could say amen right about there. The Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor with the Lord. God giving us a wife is a good thing. Do not take advantage of that good thing. Do not demean that good thing. Don't undervalue that glorious gift of a wife that God has given to you. Wives, in that relationship of marriage, God has called you in a role of being the helpmeet of your husband. That requires submission to your husband. Like it requires submission of the church to Christ, who is our head. It requires you to submit to your husband. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Unto your own husbands. That means that my wife submits to me. She doesn't submit to you. Your wife doesn't submit to me. She submits to you. This is God's call. Now, are there limitations? Of course there are. There always are. God is just and righteous altogether. There has to be limitations to that submission because men are sinners. It says, as it is fit in the Lord. It means as it is acceptable and pleasing in the Lord. It means there is a way in which a woman who is wants to be right with the Lord would have to be in submission to Christ, which may put her in opposition to her husband. How about we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, being married to an unbeliever, there would obviously be conflicts in the home. And it says if he remains, then let him remain. You be in that relationship, but if he departs or he wants nothing to do with you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that obviously may have caused some conflict or some difficulty, even with a right spirit, because you won't go along with ungodliness and sin, then you stand before God in righteousness and honor. But don't use that as an excuse to not submit to your husband because you don't like all the decisions he's made. I don't like all the decisions I've made. If your husband's honest, he doesn't like all the decisions he's made. If he's got real courage, he'll even tell you that. You know what that might do? It might help encourage you to submit and encourage him to keep striving to make wise decisions. So you have open communication in the relationship with regards to that. Same passage of scripture, same parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. How do you submit to your husbands? As unto the Lord. You're submitting to him unto the Lord. Not, he's not the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, you're to honor him and to reverence him, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord. And it's meaning it in the terminology of like lords and ladies, right? There's a deep respect that's there, but ultimately your submission is unto God and you submit to the Lord through submission to your husband. That's something that God has called you to. For the husband is the head of the wife. That's the reason you submit. God has placed the husband as your head. He is the one, God is the one who's going to hold your husband responsible for your home. Even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body. Now let me just pause and say this, and I'm already out of time and I'm only through 2 points of encouraging the Christian family. I knew this could be trouble. All right? Here's something important. You as a woman are culpable and responsible for your own sin. Your husband, however, is responsible for your whole family, including you. He's going to give an account for his family. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You're supposed to honor and submit to your husband. Why? That's just so out of vogue. I can't believe you even still believe that today. If I was trying to go with the wind of the culture, I wouldn't believe that today. But because we're a biblical church, because we're a Christian church who still believes that the Bible is the Word of God, we have to believe that. Amen. Praise the Lord. Why? Because it's right. Number three, by encouraging biblical parenting. There's a lot of parenting going on around here. There's a lot of children, and it's a blessing. You know what parenting is? It's hard. It's hard. Is it a blessing? Absolutely. Is it hard? Yes. Amen and amen and amen. It's hard. Why? Because it takes your life. Biblical parenting is absolutely a life commitment. Nothing less. You know what everybody looks for in parenting? Is kind of some trite little 5 steps to perfect parenting. Give me the steps. Give me the secrets. Give me the secret sauce. What is biblical parenting all about? It's about laying down your life. For 18 years? No! Your life! This is the modern day Christian parenting philosophy. oh man, I just can't wait. We're almost done with them. We're going to have them out and we'll be done. We'll be able to go live our life. Listen, you may have that philosophy. You may have that vision. You didn't get that from the Bible. It doesn't mean your role doesn't change, but listen, if you're so short-sighted that you think your whole job is to keep them off drugs until they get out of high school, you've missed the whole point of the scripture. Biblical parenting is going to require your life. You can't stop being a parent. You're stuck, and so are they. And I believe as a church, we could have we need to have, as a part of the clear purpose of what we're here for, as part of the clear heart is to say, we want to encourage fathers and mothers to be godly parents in a generation of ungodliness. Fathers and mothers need to be laboring together, seeking to diligently raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parenting is not a two-step program. It's not a 12-step program. It's not a five-action plan. It's not a five-step action plan. It is total commitment of life to the rearing of children that begins with right relationships with one another in marriage. I believe it is true, the saying that is the first thing you need to do to love your children, men, is to love their mother. And I would say the same is true for you ladies. The greatest thing you can do to love your children is to love their father. To encourage one another. To be on board together. Now remember, tonight, and I want to just kind of give this caveat, not because I'm afraid to speak about what God's plan is, but to say, if your circumstances are different, don't think for a moment we don't care. But because there are difficult circumstances, it does not mean we don't want to elevate what is it that God desires for us. I'm always encouraged by Lois and Eunice in the Bible and raising Timothy and no mention even of a father and to know how much they sacrificed to bring him up in the Word of God. Parenting it's needful in parenting to have right relationships with one another and to have a unified vision and total devotion and mutual accountability to faithfully seek to raise your children. You know what happens in a lot of parenting? Dad's doing one thing and mom's doing another thing, trying to shepherd their children, and they're shepherding in opposite directions. One is building up, one is pulling down. One is building up, the other is pulling down. And it's a constant destructive pattern in the home. That's not helpful. You may be so strong-willed that you say, I'm not going to listen to my husband, or I'm not going to listen to my wife and the things that they have to say about parenting. I'm just going to do my own thing. And eventually, those that are hurt are the children. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a passage that even read last week, looking at the Shema and the importance of teaching our children to love the Lord their God. And this is what was taught to Hebrew children. Hebrew children. Let me take a drink. Maybe not. All right. It'll be fine. To Hebrew children, in Deuteronomy chapter number 6, there's a powerful reality of biblical parenting. It is about life on life. You know, we like ease. I already told you that. Why am I have to tell you that again? They need your life. They need to be instructed. They need to be taught over and over again. It will take no less. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, what does it say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, verse 4. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is the supreme thing you are to teach your children. To love God. If you start there, everything else that follows will be a lot better. Amen? Amen? And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. What is the idea of diligence? It's not a one and done kind of a thing, is it? It's an over and over and over and over again kind of thing. You need diligence in hygiene. How many of you know you shouldn't just brush your teeth once? Like back in 1965, I brushed my teeth It takes diligence, right? It's something, if you don't know this, please take note and help all the rest of us, all right? It takes diligence. You should brush your teeth twice a day, morning and evening. It's just a matter of, you say, where is that in the Bible? It's there in principle, right? The point is, it requires diligence. It requires doing it over and over again. But to teach our children, does it just happen because we told them one time, brush your teeth? Maybe with rare exception. Maybe with a child that just gets that kind of stuff. Otherwise, you have to tell your children, did you brush your teeth? Don't you? What is that process? It is your life devoted to teaching them diligently something they need to do over and over and over again, and hopefully they'll do all the rest of their life. Now, obviously, there are far more important things than brushing their teeth. It's just for the sake of illustration. Those things require diligence in how we instruct, but they also require diligence in keeping them up. They require diligence in the process. It's kind of like wanting to teach your children the Bible and having a family Bible study one time. That's great, but it's not enough. It requires diligence in the process. It requires us to continually be working at it. And here's what the scripture says about that. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. What do those four things contain in a picture? All day! Every day! If you're just teaching your children at Bible study time at night, praise God for the Bible study time, but the training of your children takes place all day long. When they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk in the way, when they sit in thine house, when you eat dinner at the table, when you have breakfast together, when you're going about the chores on Saturday, when you're doing all kinds of activities, when they're playing in a sports league and they have a bad attitude, you're teaching them there, when you're, you know, every place and everything you do, you are a parent. You are teaching. Or the lack of your diligence is teaching. Either way, you are teaching. Of course, the supreme thing that we're supposed to teach our children is about God. Let me encourage you with something. Young people, you need to listen. Let me encourage you with something. All of us should be in the house of God. But if you think you've done your job parenting your children to love the Lord thy God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength because you've brought them to church faithfully all their life, you are disobedient to the Word of God. Is this important? I think it is, not just because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. I think it's important to be in the house of God. I think it's a glorious thing to worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness and to come together as His people and to break bread with one another and to fellowship with one another and to provoke into love and good works. It is wonderful and tremendous and is needful. And yet the ability to teach your children diligently means that every day you need to teach them that your life is about living for God. In everything you do, you want to teach them to honor the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 9 says this: only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget. There's a part of last week's message, right? We need to not forget. We need to remember what the Lord has done. Lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Remember I said parenting is not just till they're 18 and then they're gone? What should be your heart? Right? If God would bless you with children, or if He has blessed you with children, and then He might bless you with children's children, or your sons' sons, or your daughter's daughters, and then maybe even a generation beyond that, should you not care for their soul diligently like you did for your own children? I hope you do. It says, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. What? The faithfulness and the goodness of God. We need to have a strong desire to have a vision to teach our children beyond just their formative years. Don't say I've raised them till they're 5 and then I hope everything turns out right. They have a lot to learn. And you're responsible. Have a vision that spans the generations for your children. And trust the Lord in the doing of it. Practically speaking, this means that God has called parents to shepherd the hearts of their children through faithful instruction of the Word of God. That's important. Daily, to teach them the Word of God, to teach them how it impacts all areas of their life. You need to bring discipline in their life. Because you love your children, you will discipline them. If you do not, you hate your children. You have a responsibility. So the culture discourages that. Yeah, the culture has lost its children. We shouldn't listen to them. We should listen to the Word of God. We need to develop in our families time around the Word, whether you call it devotions or family altar or worship time. It doesn't matter. It matters that you spend time with your family, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you're supposed to do that diligently, faithfully, continually. Just like you teach your children to brush their teeth, how much more important is it to teach your children to love the Lord? Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And I know you can abuse that verse, or you can say, well, I brought him to church and they didn't turn out right, so the Word of God must be not true. And you're misappropriating the Scripture, but there is an importance in this passage that we are to diligently train up our children. We're to diligently teach them in all the ways of life. One other very important parental warning in the Scripture is for us as fathers in particular, and I would add that mothers can do this as well, and that's not to provoke our children under wrath. This can happen in many ways, but I think the big ways in which we provoke our children under wrath is through anger, wrath, hypocrisy, inconsistencies, unreasonable expectation, favoritism, hope deferred, which the Bible says makes the heart sick, promising things and never delivering over and over again. It brings discouragement to the hearts of your children. It provokes them to wrath. Abuse of all kinds, physical, emotional, psychological, sexual, all kinds of abuse provokes your children to wrath, and it should not be a part of the Christian home. God help us to be fathers and mothers who seek to raise our children diligently, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To nurture is as the care of a small plant, to care for something that needs nourishment. I remember having a discussion with a man. He actually brought this up to my wife and I just recently. We saw him after he was, he's an elected official now. We had a discussion years ago. He was doing business with me, and we were talking about abortion. And he asked me what I thought about it. And he said he's never really given it much thought. He just thought, well, before they're born, you know, it's the choice of the woman. And, you know, they couldn't make it on their own anyway. And I just asked him point blank. I said, what child do you know that's born can make it on their own without their parent? Without somebody? And he stopped. He said, you know what? That's so simple, and I've never thought of that before. Our logic is wrong. He said it changed his perspective. The reality is every child needs nurture and care, admonition and love, and the responsibility is to you as parents and to me as a parent. And a part of that nurture means, though as a father, 1 Thessalonians says we admonish our children, even uses the illustration as a pastor, shepherding the flock like a nursing mother and like a father who admonishes his children. There needs to be an admonishment. There needs to be correction. But there is a difference between that and provocation of our children. Ephesians says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How does the Lord treat us? Does he abuse us? No. Is he wrathful with us? No, he loves us in spite of our failings. He sacrifices for us. Colossians says it just slightly different in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 21. Colossians 3 and verse 21, it says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Lest they lose heart. And I pray that we would be those kind of biblical parents. And lastly, and I'll leave this to parents to walk out with your children because I've exhausted my time. Deacon duty today at 8 p.m. All right. Ephesians chapter 6, as well as in Colossians. Colossians says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto your parents." Guess what? It doesn't say that. It says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." In Ephesians chapter 6, the Scripture says very clearly, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Harkens back to the Ten Commandments. "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth." Children, you are to submit your heart to the Lord and to your parents. You are not to walk in rebellion to them. You're to honor them as you seek to honor the Lord. This is God's plan. This is God's framework. And this is the biblical family we want to encourage at Westside Baptist Church. And you know what? If we seek to obey the Lord in this, we will be a people that in the midst of a culture that is falling apart, I believe God will prosper us. God will raise up generations that will impact the world for His glory. He wants your family to be all in for Him. Men, He wants you to be the godly men who He's called you to be, even in a culture where men have been emasculated. Ladies, He wants you to be the godly women, even in the midst of a culture who teaches that any kind of submission to a man or anyone is some form of just weakness and inferiority. You need to rise up and stand against the tide of feminism and egalitarianism and stand on the Scriptures and recognize that God counts you highly favored, just like it records of Mary, who was highly favored among women. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. And it's not just to wipe noses. It's to impact the world. God wants to use your family. Children, He wants to use you. So seek to walk in obedience to Him in all things, to honor the Lord. And I pray God would use our church to make an impact in the culture, and I'll be quite honest, an impact in Christianity. Because we need other Christians to waken up to the biblical family. Because we need to recognize we need each other to impact the world for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for how you work amongst your people. You work in your church. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with our congregation, that we would be unashamed and unafraid to stand against the culture that is around us, to recognize that you have called us to have a different culture, the culture of Christ, a Christian culture, a Christian community that is not trying to hide. Rather, it's trying to be and called to be a light, a city set on a hill that shines a light that's distinct, a light that makes an impact, and a light that leads people out of darkness. Lord, help us to recognize as a body that our families need to be strong, for we as a church are only as strong as the families of which make up this body. Help me as a pastor, help me to encourage and challenge and lead in the flock. Help me to strive in my own family, to have the hearts of my children, to walk in godliness and honor with my wife. And I know I fail, Lord, so many times. And I just pray that you'd help me and help the other leaders, both pastors and deacons in our church, to set forth an example as best as they can with God's help. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.